the leaders of the church. And discerning God's will in their election is a very important task that you members have. So to prepare us for that important event, three messages today introducing you to the offices of elder and deacon. Next week, looking into the character criteria for elders and deacons. And then in 2 weeks' time, just before the election, how the church discerns the will of God in the process of an election while maintaining the unity of the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to set in context our thoughts about officers by reading from the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, Paul writes this letter to a largely Gentile church. And it's all about, at least one of the great themes of this book, is church unity. In the first chapter, he prays aloud, as it were, in the letter for the Ephesians, that God in their hearts may deepen their knowledge and awareness of, among other things, the great power that he works in us. The power that raised Jesus from being dead to being alive and ascended him into heaven, seated over all things for the sake of the church. And then in chapter 2, he says, because you were dead in your trespasses, transgressions, and sins, and you were made alive along with Christ and seated in heavenly places with him, it is by grace that God has saved you, not by works. Grace through faith, and our faith that enables us to trust in Christ is not something that we can take credit for. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So this puts us on an even playing field. All members of the church, there's no first and second class citizens in the church. We are all sinners, dead in sin, and incapable of exercising faith until we're given it as a gift by God in His grace, so that we might be raised to new life together with Jesus. So we pick up Paul's writing and the picture of the church that he makes in chapter 2, verse 19, and in the Pew Bible it is on page 1170. And in the course of what we read, I want you to look for the scriptural picture of a healthy, thriving church the way God intended it to be. Ephesians 2:19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's the foundation. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then Paul goes into a diversion and returns to the main thrust of his words. In verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We're at chapter 3, verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here I believe we're talking about the family of God. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now notice how that's a corporate activity, our discovery and contemplation of the enormity of Christ's love. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here's that wonderful bond of Christ and his church. Christ in heaven, the church on earth, his body, and that being the place in which God's glory is manifest. Continuing our reading, chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets." Remember the foundation that he talked about just earlier in chapter 2. "And some of as evangelists," Paul himself being the evangelist to this church, "and some as pastors and teachers." In the Greek, that indicates that it's one person being described in two words, pastor, teacher, or shepherd, teacher, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Do you see that picture then of the church? Of this wonderfully God-ordained, organic, this organism that has a life with different parts doing different things for the edification of itself and its growth and its ministry. Not a picture of a professional clergy with spectators watching what they do, but of the whole church doing the work of ministry as they are equipped by some whom God has provided for them to do that, namely pastor teachers. So here's the picture of the church that I want to establish as a context for us to consider who officers are, what they are. Because the church is not merely a human institution. Well, it's not really a human institution at all when we think of institution as who instituted it. Now, it's full of humans. That's the problem of the church, right? Church would be great if it weren't for the people in the church. Have you ever thought that? But where would the church be, right? We'd have the steeple and the doors, but yeah. No, that explains every problem the church has ever had down through history, and has had plenty of problems, because it's filled with people who, although they are believers in Jesus and are new creations, yet there is this lingering remnant of sin that stains what we do and our relationships. And that's why Paul needs to write about, first of all, living a life worthy of your calling by, first of all, treating each other right, being kind, gentle, patient, and all the other things that he described at the top of chapter 4, verse 1. But the church is not merely a human institution, in that it wasn't some person's idea. It's not as though Jesus saved a bunch of individuals and they kind of figured out, you know, it'd be nice to do some things together. Rather, it is something that God instituted. And God instituted it as not an optional thing, but the individuals that he saved, he brought together and put into a body that they need to be part of to fully, you know, self-actualize, become what they're supposed to be, because they're designed like a puzzle piece to fit into a whole that is going to emerge as something beautiful that simply isn't there with individual pieces of the puzzle. It is God who established the church. It is God who gave structure to the church. It is God who provided for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of individual Christians through the body, the church. For all of its flaws, it continues because it was built on a good foundation. It was God who got it going, who started it. That's significant for what's going to happen in 2 weeks' time, because it's our job not to figure out who we want to lead the church. It is our job to try to discern, and that's why prayer comes first and foremost, to try to discern whom God has appointed. Notice the wording in Ephesians. It is God who gave some to be this, some to be that, some to be including the current offices, the current office of pastor teacher. It's God who gave some to be that. It's not us who decided that. So we are in the business now of discerning the will of God for the good of the church in what He has ordained. And so, as I talk about these offices, I'm talking about us discerning in God's Word what His will is for His church, His institution. It is His prerogative, and He knows best how to design it. So in Presbyterian church government, in the way that our church has structured itself, the emphasis is not on, well, what do you think would work best? Although that certainly comes into play, right? We make practical decisions. We're not told all the details of how to do everything in God's Word. But our first job is, well, God knows how it's supposed to work best, whether we agree with Him or not. Our job is in Scripture to figure out how He constructed the church. He's the architect. And so, I realize that some of you come from no church background, some of you come from various church backgrounds that differ from our own in the way the church is governed, and I don't expect that all of you will agree with every detail that I'm going to give in an interpretation of how God means for the church to be structured. But I hope that at the end of our study, at the very least, you will discern that this church takes very seriously God's instructions in Scripture. That's the basis of all that we do. Whether we got it right perfectly or not, at least I think you will agree with me that we take it very, very seriously. Now, where is it in the Bible that eldership is instituted? The fact is, elders just kind of show up as something that already exists in the church. The very first place that we read about elders in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 30. You don't have to look it up, but Paul and Barnabas have been active in the church in Antioch, and there comes a prophet from the church in Jerusalem, Agabus, who tells of a widespread famine, and so the church responds to a need by meeting that need, taking up a collection, and entrusting it to good men like Paul and Barnabas to take down to the church in Jerusalem to the elders. So apparently there's a leadership already in place. We get no instructions as to when it was instituted, how it was instituted. So how can I talk about, you know, God being the one who has instituted everything and us following His directions if it already existed there without any indication? Later on, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey and they're going through the interior of Anatolia or modern-day Turkey and planting churches that are in the part called Galatia in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they go through terrible things in these places, and yet they retrace their steps and they visit each of the churches that they had established, and in each one before they leave, they ordain elders. Plural. Not an elder, ever, but elders, because we believe in the plurality of elders, that it's not just one guy running the show, but it is a consensus among good leaders. So there we are. It's an ongoing method of church leadership without any clear indication of how it started. Or is there an indication? Well, we do know that Jesus established church government when He spent one day in the course of His ministry all night praying. And in the morning, He gathers together His disciples and He selects 12 of them whom he designates apostles, or those who are sent. So here is Jesus establishing a leadership structure in the church. And that's significant because that's where the elders come from. The apostles are unique, the 12, because they are eyewitnesses of Jesus. And it is through them and their associates that we have the eyewitness accounts that comprise the New Testament. So they play a sort of a role that can never be repeated in the history of the church. But they are also the leaders, the government of the church, and that needs to continue. So how does it continue? Well, we look in the book of Acts again. We come right to the next chapter that I touched on, chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas had been ordaining elders throughout the churches in Galatia. And in chapter 15, we have a church controversy that has arisen. And certain Christians who have a background in Phariseeism find out that there are these Gentile Christians that have not been circumcised, and they insist that they must become Jews through circumcision first in order to be acceptable as Christians. And Paul and Barnabas strenuously oppose this teaching because it takes away from the sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus is enough. We don't need to become Jewish. He is the one that has been, ties in the baptism sermon that you got. You get two sermons today. It's a special. He is the one that was our circumcision on our behalf, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of our sins. All we need is him. And so what happens to settle this controversy is a meeting of leaders. And throughout Acts chapter 15, you can read about the council in Jerusalem. Never do we read about the apostles apart from elders. They're always functioning together in concert. So in verse 2, 4, 6, 22, 23, and later on when their decision goes out, it's always the apostles and elders, the apostles and elders, the apostles and elders. And the point here is that although we do not find in the New Testament instructions for or an example of Paul going around and appointing apostles, we do see them ordaining and telling Titus to ordain elders on the island of Crete. We do see the appointment and ordination of elders, because what's been happening here is that the apostles transfer their governing authority onto a perpetuating system of elders. That's where elders come from. And so Peter, when he's talking to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, says, and Peter, of course, is an apostle, says, "I write to you elders as a fellow elder." He's an apostle and he's an elder in that role of governing the church. Now, that is not something that even only dates back to the New Testament. We find in the New Testament an exact parallel of government in the Old Testament in Israel. And this is important. In Israel, we have a patriarch. We have, already been mentioned, Abraham, and God establishing a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And so that's passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. And then from Jacob, the patriarch, we have 12 patriarchs. We have 12 sons of Jacob, each leaders of a tribe of Israel. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, these guys go in order to avoid a famine that is occurring in their area and find food in Egypt under Joseph. Perhaps you know the story. And then we pick up the story 400 years later. And so now that family, the big family, has been growing into a huge nation, and they are enslaved, and maybe you know the story of that as well. But God is going to rescue them from slavery, and he calls Moses and sends Moses and says, "Go talk to the elders of Israel, the elders of the children of Israel." And that's what Moses does after he meets God in the burning bush. And when he's going to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," God says, "and set them free into the desert to worship me." And you know the struggle that went on with Pharaoh. But here's the point. Moses goes and talks to a system of government that's already in place, of elders there among the people of God. Where do they come from? Well, the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, the leaders of the tribes, they're gone, right? They died long ago. This is 400 years later. But their leadership authority has been transferred onto those who are called elders, or bearded ones, literally, in the Hebrew. In the New Testament, the word is presbyteros, and from which we get Presbyterian, which means old people. No, it means older. It's a comparative term, right? But you don't become an elder in the sense of leading the church simply by getting older. You become an elder because your mature spiritual character is discerned. So, it's not a matter of age. It is a matter of spiritual maturity. Even though several of our elders are getting on there in years. But anyway, myself included, it's happening to everybody. What you may ask about bishops and pastors. Maybe you come from a system of church government that has those. So a couple of verses to indicate that in the New Testament we're talking about the very same thing when we talk about elder or presbyter, which certainly echoes those who ruled the communities in the Old Testament in Israel. They made decisions at the city gate. Why? The city gate is where the city was protected from the enemy, and the city gate was also where issues of like crime that was committed in the city was decided in case there should be an enemy within the city that needs to go out. It all occurred at the city gate. That's where the elders met and made their decisions. And elders in the Old Testament were also consulted for counsel and made decisions about going to war, that kind of thing. So in the New Testament church, we have this continuity from the Old Testament in the rule of elders. But do we have bishops? Yes, we have bishops, but they're the same thing. Acts chapter 20, verse 2. Pastors, they're the same thing too. And a pastor is just another term for shepherd. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. So look at verse 17, and that's clear. From Miletus on the coast, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So then he goes and talks to them about what's going to happen and how he's going to be, arrested in Jerusalem, and bad things are going to go down there. And he's preparing them, and he's saying farewell to them, and he's reminding them of the dangers that are around them in the church, even from those who are among their own company. But notice in verse 28, he gives them these very pointed instructions, which I also give to the elders in this church and the elders that will be elders in, starting in a couple of weeks' time with the election. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. Okay, so elders are not just to discharge duties for the sake of other people, but first of all, to make sure that they themselves are spiritually disciplined and protected from the dangers that are out there spiritually in the world. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek word is episkopoi, which means bishop. English is a twisting of the Greek word for episkopoi, bishop. You can imagine how that happens. Just as priest, by the way, is an old English term that comes from the word presbyter. But that's another story. An episkopoi merely means a supervisor, those who watch over and are in charge of something. Well, what the Holy Spirit has made the elders in Ephesus to be bishops of is the church of God. But he goes on to say, to shepherd, and there it brings in the idea of pastor, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So you see that elders have a very solemn and important task of overseeing the welfare, not of their own church, but of God's church. And not just something that belongs to God along with, other stuff, but something that he deliberately bought. And not just with a lot of money, but with his own blood. See, that's the critical importance and burden of the eldership. But you see there at least that these terms are interchangeable, and one more verse along those lines. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. I already alluded to this passage, but therefore, it's page 1214. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, there's the idea of pastor, among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So their oversight, or there's a derivative of the word episkopos, bishop, and shepherd, related to the word pastor, interchangeable terms for the same office. So we don't have a hierarchical ranking of offices, but when the church needs to settle a matter, the apostles and the elders got together and they figured it out corporately. They did not refer it to one individual who was over others in a hierarchical system. And so our church has elders that meet locally, elders that meet regionally, and elders that meet nationally to figure out different issues and make decisions. Turn quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And here we might answer a question that you have. What's the difference between pastor and elder? Because in this church we have both. Well, our church considers my office to be the same as Bruce Trexler's and Bob Rice, Bob Pinkerton, Jeff Bulow, and Gene Huggins. We're all elders. I don't have a bigger vote than anybody else when it comes to making decisions. But I do devote myself, my time, to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And the distinction comes in Scripture, in Paul's instructions to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And he goes on to talk about how they have the right to earn their living that way. But the point is, here's a distinction among elders of those who devote themselves especially to this ministry. Similarly, deacons just kind of show up as already in existence. When Paul writes the Philippian church, and again, you don't have to turn there, but he writes to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the bishops and deacons. So there's the elders, and there's this other group, deacons. And then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 3 to give instructions to Timothy about who is right for the office of deacon, and we will be talking about that next week. But where do the deacons come from? And for that, we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And just as we have not, we don't start with the elders, but we start with the 12, the apostles, a unique group. And then their authority is transferred to the elders in each church for continuity purposes. So too with the deacons, we have not the deacons in the book of Acts here, but the seven. Let me explain. Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Well, instead of reading it, for the sake of time, I will just summarize. The situation is, a problem has arisen in the church in Jerusalem, where there are a lot of widows, naturally speaking, but also because of the persecution that is occurring and the death of many male believers. And there is a conflict between groups with different backgrounds. There are the native Hebrew-speaking Jews, and then there are those Jews who became Christians who were there on the day of Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean world, and they have a Hellenistic background. Their first language is Greek, and then perhaps the local languages. But so there's a difference here, not only in language, but also in customs, and there is a sense that these apostles who are of the Hebrew-speaking Jews of Palestine are giving preferential treatment to their widows over the widows of the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish Christians in the church there in Jerusalem. And so the 12 apostles now find that they cannot handle the situation here that has arisen. So they come up with this plan. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, the apostles, and then subsequently the elders, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay? Backing up to verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So, for the sake of the church running efficiently and not wearing out the leadership, these practical needs within the church, charitable needs, if you want to put it that way, of taking care of practical needs of church property and distributing fairly the gifts of the church to those who are in need, are entrusted to people of worthy character. And so the apostles, and then we learn as much of the calling of the elder as we do of the deacon here, are to devote themselves to the spiritual care of the flock. And what does that mean? They devote themselves to the study and teaching of the word, very much an aspect of synagogue life in the, among the Jews of the time, and of prayer. And so James writes in his letter, if you're sick, call up the elders. Their job is to pray, and they will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, and they will pray over you. So we have deacons and elders in the scripture ministering and serving the body and equipping it for works of service in this way, overseeing the important tasks of the ministry of the word and the fair distribution of material goods that needs to be entrusted to people of mature, spiritual, trustworthy character. Well, you're worried that I'm going to go on and on. I know it. But that's pretty much the substance of my scriptural exposition. I do want to read the words of Jesus that differentiate leadership in the church from leadership in the world. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Pew Bible, page 981. Mother of James and John has asked Jesus if they could have special places in the kingdom when it comes. And Jesus says, well, are they ready to suffer? They said, yeah, sure. And the other apostles get really ticked off that they would have the nerve to ask Jesus this. Of course, what they're thinking of, all of them are thinking on a very worldly level of the power and prestige that they will have in this coming kingdom, because they've heard how big it's going to be. You know, it's like a mustard seed, but it's going to be worldwide. It's going to be huge. And they are in on it from the beginning. And they're going to have places of privilege and honor. And Jesus calls them to himself and says, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon. That's the Greek word. Shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served or to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. So if anyone is worthy of lording it over us, it is Jesus, and yet he comes leading by serving. Let me summarize just some of the application that we can make of this rather content-driven, topical sermon. That we can appreciate that God is a God of order and not a God of chaos. That he has structured things for our good. Sometimes we come up with a false dichotomy between the leading of the Spirit and outward structure and organization. But it's a false dichotomy in the truest sense. It's true that we can emphasize structure and orderliness to the point where we quench the fresh leading of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus uses the illustration of the wineskin, right? Don't use an old wineskin that's already been stretched and hardened to pour new wine that's going to ferment and expand. It's going to burst the wineskins. You're going to lose the wineskins and the wine. Rather, get fresh new wineskins that can stretch along with the fermenting of the wine. But notice, Jesus is not creating a dichotomy between structure and the Spirit's leading. The wine still needs wineskins, right? But it needs those who are led by the Holy Spirit. So we have structure in the church, but it never takes the place of God being the active, living leader of the church and our dependence on the Holy Spirit's leading. God is a God of order. God has established this order because He loves you and He cares about you. And He doesn't want you wandering off like a stray sheep. God cares about the progress of the church, and so He has supplied officers who give their lives to others that others might grow up and embrace that leadership role. And so I remind you of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are not to lord it over. So the words of Christ are still echoing in Peter's ears, but we are to lead by example. And that's what Jesus did. When He pulled out 12 men, He had them live with Him. He had them watch Him. He had them see how He lived, what He taught, how He interacted with others, so that they would be trained, they would be equipped, and they draw on that throughout their ministry. And they pass that on, as Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that you teach others who can teach others. There is this continuity by which the church grows and expands, because we are not just that, you know, you see this in dictatorships, where you have a strong leader and people who all they do is they do what the leader says, and when the leader dies, what do? You have this great conflict about how to replace the leadership. But instead, in the church, you have ongoing people growing to spiritual maturity and finding their natural place as leaders in the church, discerned by the church, and then passing their lives on through example to others. And so God cares for us. And we have in Jesus our example. He is the Good Shepherd. He didn't just tell us how to be good shepherds. He laid down His life for the sheep. He is, as we read in the call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 2, the shepherd and overseer or bishop of your souls. And that's the confidence we have in what we're going to do in 2 weeks. Are we going to make a mistake? Well, we're going to pray that God would lead us, and then we're going to act on the leading that He gives us. But understand, He has not left the building. He's still in charge. He's still our shepherd. He's still our bishop. I often reflect on the fact that Jesus, after a full night of prayer, didn't make a mistake, but He did choose, among others, Judas. Well, He had His purposes in doing that. But the point is, whatever happens, Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the bishop. And it is to Him that we look for guidance. And of course, Jesus is the deacon. He led by being a deacon. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Now we ask, O God, for Your Spirit's leading in indicating to us, believers of Your choosing, to take up these important tasks that You have provided the church for its well-being, that all of us in the body of Christ would be equipped to do the work of ministry, that we would be able to grow together, use our gifts, and that we would become more strongly attached to the head that is Jesus, and we would experience the growth and blessing that comes from being in fellowship with Him. We ask this, that You would do this in our midst, Lord God, not because we deserve it, but because this is Your church. And so look not upon our sin, Lord, but our faith and the One in whom we have put our trust, in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.